cast your burden upon the Lord. He will never suffer the righteous to be moved, casting all your care on him, for he cares for you. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he will bring it to pass. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this morning to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, resuming in the midst of verse 15. Seems like we've been here for 3 weeks, but we actually started it 2 weeks ago and then covered the first part last week. And we'll finish the second part this week. As I said, sometimes these verses become quite important. And again, we talked about the application, and that certainly is what we have here. And the application is, so then, or as I said, so what? So we have all of this information, so we understand that the lawless one is going to come. In fact, lawlessness is already rampant at the time of the first century. Sometimes we look at the news and I think it doesn't seem like it's getting any better, and it isn't. We do have times of rest and relaxation, R&R, and our nation has been certainly a haven for freedom, lo these many decades, but even now we see the throes of anti-Semitism, anti-government, anti-God, anti-Christian, anti-Jew, permeating our own nation. We didn't think after World War II that could happen here, but it seems like it is happening all over again. And so those of us who understand the Word of God and have a relationship through Jesus Christ are saddened and disheartened by what we see in our nation, even in our schools, even in local churches. It's tragic, it's sad, but of course we have hope. Not as others who believe they're going to die and that's the end of it. We hope in the Lord and we're going to have eternity with him. In the meantime, we have work to do. We are soldiers. Soldiers, of course, you'll note, are in combat. Sometimes we think that we can just kind of coast along. Most of us for our life have not been threatened. Some of us on occasion have, but not by pain of death because we believe in Jesus Christ. Many have died, tens of thousands over the years, just for simple faith, believing this book, the Bible, is exactly what God intended and is for everyone. We noted in the second session lately, in our Sunday morning, we have noted the cults and those who take the Word of God in a less than literal fashion. Those who don't believe in the Word of God at all, and of course all of these distorted to their own destruction. However, those of us who know it are saddened by these things, but take heart, brothers, because Jesus suffered and died on the cross. Paul suffered. All the apostles suffered. I know it's sometimes not a pleasant thing to hear, but our day is coming, our opportunity to serve the Lord through some type of suffering. And don't worry about it because you'll be ready when the time comes. That's what you're doing here. And God has prepared you for those days and for the difficulty that we see. Nevertheless, we're human and it saddens us. And Jesus, as he looked at Jerusalem, he wept for Jerusalem, knowing that Jerusalem, that temple, was going to be destroyed. He told his disciples and those who were with him, he said, you see this temple? It's going to be destroyed. And in 3 days, I'm going to build it up again. Of course, they mocked him for that. And it certainly was destroyed. He was speaking of his own body metaphorically when he spoke of the temple. That was where they worshiped, but he is the real temple, and he would raise it up in 3 days. He's going to raise up a temple in the kingdom as well, and all the world will worship him at that time. But there's a lot of history and a lot of activity that occurs before that happens. And so in the meantime, our job is to study the Word of God, to disseminate it to all who will hear. As you see, the numbers of people in a church such as this dwindle. Sometimes we have more, sometimes fewer, but it doesn't seem like it's the most important thing in people's lives. I don't understand, because football is out for this season for me. But apparently some people still are watching football. I did see Penn State get beaten yesterday, which was sad. They gave it away in the last second or two with a penalty, and I had to turn it off. I couldn't watch the end. And so we're many of us relegated to, and I guess that's not a good word, but we're enjoying college football. And I don't know anything about baseball. I learned more about baseball in the finale, in the final game with the Astros winning, than I ever knew in my whole life about baseball. My wife was explaining, Judy was teaching me, okay, the balls, there's four of those and all these things. And I said, well, they didn't give him a strike. Well, no, after the second strike, then they can have a foul ball. And it's not, you know, we went through all of those things. So I'm learning about baseball. I guess I'll have to be a fan of baseball. I understand that all of the teams in baseball stood for the national anthem, so good for them. At any rate, we see that we're being attacked on many sides. And so the application here is important. And last time in verse 15 of chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, it said, stand firm. And so that is really applicable to where we are today. We need to stand firm. Stand firm in what? In the Word of God, in the things that we have studied, in the things that we have read, in the things that we have been taught from pastors or myself, and through the Word that you have in your possession. So we're to stand firm. We looked at a host of passages last week, not the least of which was in Ephesians chapter 6, in which it says 6, 11, 13, and 14, stand, stand, stand. We are to stand our ground against all the adversaries. And in that passage, we have the famous panoply, the whole armor of God. You have the armor, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, the belt of truth around your waist, in which is the scabbard for the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And then, oh yes, don't forget your shoes, the kalagai, the shoes which are the preparation for the gospel. And shoes are for walking, and therefore to be prepared and travel and give the gospel. So it's a combat situation in which we find ourselves. And if you want to be a combatant, you're going to need that helmet of salvation, that shield of faith, that sword of the Spirit. We're going to need the Word of God in our scabbard. We need to memorize and utilize and claim the promises of the Word of God. That's the application today, tomorrow, the next day, and as long as God gives us breath on this life. Now, we can try some other system. We can try something else on a Sunday or a Thursday, but if you're not in Bible class, you are losing ground. We never stand where we are. We lose ground. We back down. Our sphere of influence becomes less. Our problems and adversities become greater, and pretty soon we're bailing out of life, or bailing out of our marriage, or bailing out of our family, or bailing out on our job, or whatever it is. We need to stand firm. And that's what it says here. Now, that was last week. The next one is, it says, hold. So we're standing firm and we're holding something. It says, holding the traditions. It's interesting because in Scripture, most of the places, there are 14 places where it speaks about traditions. And in 11 of the 14, they're all negative. Don't live by the traditions of men. Israel lives by the traditions, most of which were added on and weren't even part of the 613 laws in the Mosaic Covenant. They started with 613 and ended up with thousands. All kinds of goofy things that became tradition. If you ever saw Fiddler on the Roof, you know, tradition was the big, and then he says, why do we do this? And he goes, I don't know. You know, why do we wear our hat? I don't know. So many of the things that were tradition were put upon the people of Israel that were not in the law. There were plenty of laws, and yet they had to add more. Here we are in Christendom, where we have grace. We have the ritual of communion, which we just partook of. We have the ritual of baptism that hopefully most of you have undergone simply as a testimony that you believed in Jesus Christ. That's it. Everything else is fulfilled in Christ. We have no other rituals in Christendom. And yet, because we have no ritual and we live in grace, somehow people say, well, we need to do this, we need to do that, and they create traditions. Traditions are created which are not biblical. And when we get into all of the denominations that are legalistic, that is to say that they think you need to do something to add to being born again. In other words, you're not born again unless you want walk the aisle, raise a hand, pray a prayer, the so-called sinner's prayer. No such things in Scripture. And so it's believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, period, over and out. That's it. That's faith alone in Christ alone. It is based on sola fide, which is exactly that. And then there's sola scriptura, which means the Bible only, exclusively and literally. And that's it. And yet man loves to have rituals and rules. So religions and cults, and even sadly many denominations have added hundreds of rituals to their panoply, if you will. It's kind of like a soldier carrying three other knapsacks for everybody else, and four or five swords, and you know, and two or three helmets. He can't use those. They weigh him down, and they do not help him to fight the battle. Those are the things that we need for battle in Ephesians 6. We don't need everybody else's knapsack, everybody else's helmet. We can't use more than two swords at a time anyway. And yet we have added all these laws and traditions, if I can use that term, because it's used here. So 11 of them in Scripture are negative. Only three are positive. Do we have traditions in the church? Yes, we do. Last week I listed them. I'm going to put them up here again because it's important. These are the traditions, if you will, and these were taught by Paul. And so he basically says that, which you were taught. There is teaching. Now, some people say, well, you can just get it all for yourself out of the Bible. You can, but you can expedite that through teaching. You can take a book and learn. Abraham Lincoln didn't go to school, and he became a smart man because he read everything he could get his hands on. He was a reader. He was a student. You can be a student of the Word of God without a pastor, but it can expedite you if you have someone to disciple you, someone to teach you, i.e. a mentor, i.e. a pastor teacher. That's my job. Doesn't make me better than you. Doesn't make me smarter than you. Probably not as smart as some of you, but I am, as I consider, an expert in the Word of God. It's what I do. It's what I spend my time, so that I can save you time. It's kind of like commentaries and books written about the Bible. They're not all good, but sometimes they give you a perspective, and you read that, you go, "Ooh, that's an idea. I hadn't thought of that." And you check it out. We're like Bereans. The Bereans took the things that came to them by teaching, and they went to the Scripture to see, are these things so? And that's what you do. That's your protection against a goofy pastor, from someone who teaches heresy, is the Word of God. Does it square with the Word of God? What keeps me safe is that I teach right out of the Word of God. And if you want to learn the Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic, I can teach you that. There's no secrets around here. It's just that's a lot of work. And I have taught Greek and Hebrew to students. Usually if I taught a Greek class, I started with 20. And in about the 7th or 8th week, I was down to 10. And by about the 15th week, it was 2 or 3. We take off for summer and never get started again. It's a language. It's a tool, but it's nothing spiritual about Greek or Hebrew. It's a language. And just as learning any language, it takes time. Even learning about the Bible and all of the things that are there, covenants and feasts and all the things in Scripture, the various concepts, baptism, theology, Christology, pneumatology, eschatology, on and on, all of the studies of the Word of God. It takes time. You don't get it overnight. Some people come to a Bible class like this and they say, well, I went to your church the other week. I didn't get anything. Well, probably not. Maybe weren't even saved. And if you were saved, maybe you're out of fellowship. And even if you were in fellowship, you're going to have to come a few times. You didn't go to school and get it all the first day. Of course, nowadays, you're lucky if you even get your textbook the first day. And so the textbook has to be read and studied. You need to do homework. You need to prepare. You need class exams and so forth. All of those things because you are being taught. So there is an element of learning on your own. There's an element of teaching and being taught. Paul says, I have taught you. And the traditions that I have taught you, either visibly when I was face to face or in the epistles that I have written. We have the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation. So this one then, these traditions. We have the only good ones are in 2 Thessalonians, and the first one is right here. And so in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, it says, hold the traditions. So you're standing firm in the Word of God. You're holding to the traditions which you were taught. And that's the aorist tense for teaching, didasko. And it is looking at the entire ministry and teaching that Paul did, which at this point wasn't all that extensive to the Thessalonian church. It was the first church that he actually started. It was the first epistles, probably, that he wrote. And so it was minimal at that time, but already they had traditions. And the traditions, of course, we noted last time. So the three passages that we have here is, well, four, I'm sorry, four passages, and it is 2 Thessalonians 2:15, and then turn over to 2 Thessalonians 3:6, twice in the same epistle. In chapter 3, verse 6, he says, now we command you. That's an imperative. He commands you. Brethren, those are believers, same congregation. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, namely, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the traditions which you received from us. So the traditions were taught, the traditions were received. So we have it twice there. And then we have it over in Hebrews twice as well. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. This is not Paul's writing, but the traditions are described again. And here, the writer of Hebrews, we believe perhaps a rabbi, a Hebrew himself, most likely not Paul, because of the difference in grammar. At any rate, in chapter 4, verse 14, we read this. Since then, we have a great high priest, referencing Jesus Christ, who has passed through the heavens. Then it explains the apposition, who is Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession or tradition. So we hold fast our confession or tradition. Verse 14. And then we have chapter 6. Verse 18. Here he is describing those things which do not change. And that is, we have in order that two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, that we might have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope before us. Laying hold is the same idea, same word as we have here. Laying hold of the hope which is before us. And so we have the concept of tradition. Holding, I'm sorry, I misspoke there. The other one for that's holding, which is good. But then we have the other one for traditions, which is in 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11, this one has the word traditions. That's what I'm looking for here. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2. Paul starts off in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians saying, be imitators of me, just as I am of Christ. In other words, don't be an imitator of me in sin, but rather as I am in Christ, imitate that. Now, I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. This is positive. So the three other places here we have are the two in Thessalonians and then, of course, the 1 Corinthians 11, too. Many other passages which are negative, and these are, for example, pardon me, go over to Colossians chapter 2, 8. We won't list all 11 of the others, but in Colossians you'll get a sense of what they are. And in Colossians 2, 8. And we have studied the book of Colossians. Some of you were here at that time. In verse 8 it says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy. That is the false love of wisdom. It's the love of wisdom, but here is philosophy. An empty deception. According to what? The traditions of men. According to the elemental principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. So there are the word traditions has a positive and negative. Many times words in the New Testament have to be looked at. Well, all of them have to be looked at, but sometimes they have a positive and negative connotation. The context determines. This is obviously negative traditions that are learned of men. And then there are positive traditions that are based on the Word of God. They're learned through the Word and through the epistles that came from Paul, he says. Now, I listed them last time. I'll put them up here again. What are the traditions? So these are the traditions as I can think of them. So there are traditions that refer to the teaching from the local church. Number one, if we had to pick one, we probably would say baptism. And number two, communion. Now, when I say baptism, of course, that's not spirit baptism, that's water baptism. One of the traditions is that we are water baptized, and so it is a ritual. The ritual speaks of dead going into the water with Christ, raising out of the water, being resurrected with Christ. Positionally, nothing is magical about the water. People don't get saved by baptism. Baptismal regeneration is error. It is heresy. People think, well, if you get dunked, then you're saved. No, baptism with water is a testimony just as surely as when you go out and witness to somebody. So baptismal regeneration is heresy. There is no merit in the water baptism. It is simply a testimony. It is a practice as a ritual to teach our position in Christ. I mean, it's not a sin if you don't take the communion, but we're commanded to do it. Do this in remembrance of me. And so we have the communion service. It's a tradition. It was given by the Lord. Jesus told his disciples, go and what? Baptize all nations. And the teaching them the things of the Word of God. And so go into the nations, disciple them, and baptize them. And therefore, this is one of the rituals that was commanded by the Lord. Number three, of course, we have assembly. An assembly, we have the passage we often use, Hebrews 10:25, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some, and all the more as you see the day approach. I quote that very often, and yet here we are, 25, 30 people. Where are the rest? They are forsaking the assembling of themselves together. For what? Certainly not football. I don't know what for. Maybe they're out of town. Some people are on vacation. It's not my job to take roll. You don't get a little gold star if you're here or not. The Lord is the one who knows. But most important, those who don't attend and don't take in the Word of God are not sharing and assembling together as the command of Hebrews says. So it is important. And whether you give money isn't even the issue. I mean, people make a big deal out of the money. You can give if you're not here. You can come and not give. It's to be present for the teaching of the Word of God collectively, for collective prayer, for the ministry of spiritual gifts within the congregation, such as the ministries of deacons, such as the gift of helps and other things that are part of the function of the local church. God instituted the local church. It has always been the case. There's no such thing as a hierarchy, such as the Baptist denomination, the Presbyterian denomination, the Catholic Church. None of these things are biblically sanctioned. It's all about local churches. You see, and there's a reason for that, because if the pastor in a local church becomes goofy, then it's only that congregation that's affected. Hopefully they can get rid of him or leave. But if you have a denomination where the head of that denomination or that church or organization becomes goofy, then the whole organization suffered and all those people become confused and buy into and are contaminated by that particular heresy. That's why there's a local church. Yes, there's the church universal. That's all believers in Jesus Christ. We're part of the body of Christ. But it's not a body of a local church, i.e. such as the Catholic Church, and we'll see that in our next hour. Somebody told me one time, you call the Catholic Church a cult? Absolutely. Absolutely. And I mean, unequivocally. I've got a book here that just, I can't even read more than a chapter at a time, and then I got to go wash my mouth out and take a shower. The things that have been done in the name of Christ through the Catholic Church are horrific. the thousands and tens of thousands, even hundreds of thousands of people that have been persecuted in the name of Christ just by the Catholic Church. And they're not the only one. Many cults do this. You remember the Jonestown cult. 900 people bought into that. People constantly dying. The Hale Bopp guys up there going to take people up into a comet behind Halley's Comet or whatever Hale Comet that was. Who cares? But they're dead. And they believed a lie. And it's just tragic what's out there. And many of it goes in the name of Christ. It's no wonder that the Jewish people today reject Jesus Christ. Because they know the history of Christians, but it's not really Christians. It's the Catholic Church. It's the cults that have hated the Jews down through the centuries from the very first century. And of course, the Holocaust was simply the quintessential hatred of the Jewish people. And you wonder why the Jewish people wonder about Christians, yet evangelical Christians such as me and y'all and people who study the Word of God know that God loves Israel in spite of their failings, just like He loves us in spite of our failings. And His mercy endures forever, and He will bring us back. Once we've accepted Christ, we may get a spanking now and then. We may even die the sin unto death, but we're family. And sometimes the worst people in your family, are the ones you love the most, but they just can't get with it. And Israel, of course, in the future will get with it. And our job, of course, is to love the people of Israel. So we have this idea of assembly. And assembly, of course, we have prayer that can be done in assembly. So we'll put that down. So we have group prayer. That's tradition. Congregational prayer. We make it minimal, but if you come Thursday, we have about 20 or 30 minutes of prayer. So you want more congregational prayer? Join us on Thursday. We're praying for y'all. That's a plural of you, okay? All right. I learned that from Pastor Thieve years ago. He used to say, y'all. And he said, in the Greek, it has a plural and a singular. In English, we just say you. And you don't know if I'm talking to you, Russell, or y'all, see? So that's why the Southerners use y'all. It's very good. It sounds Southern, but it's also good grammar because he's talking to a group. And by the way, a great many passages in the New Testament that we take personal, which is fine, are addressed to y'all. And most of the time when Paul is writing to the Thessalonians, to the Corinthians, to the Romans, to the other people that he addressed, he is writing to you all. And so he is addressing that congregation, not just individuals, but congregations. Paul talks to congregations that assemble together and pray. So we have prayer, and we have, of course, prayer that comes up in Ephesians 6, part of the panoply. Actually, it's in addition to the panoply. Having put on all of the armor of the combat soldier, pray for us. And that is addressed to you all. To the Ephesian church there. So that is prayer. And then we have five, which is, of course, make disciples. Disciples means that you find somebody who needs your guidance, your help. Now, the pastor is a discipler, but each of you is a discipler. In fact, if you find one or two people in a year and you disciple them, in 2 or 3 years, our church would be enormous. Because if each person brought one new person, just imagine, we have 20 or 30, next year we'd have 50, the next year we'd have 100, the next year we'd have 200. If each person had one person that they were discipling and mentoring. And all of us know somebody that we can work with. Now, not everybody will listen, I understand. But you need to invest your life in other people so that they, number one, come to faith, number two, that they can be disciples, and then they can disciple others. It's the replication. Even the cults know that. That's exactly why they run all around knocking on doors so that they can get somebody to listen to them. And if they get one or two, and each of them get one or two, they multiply. But it's more like a disease multiplying. And we, having the truth, we can't seem to catch a cold, spiritually speaking. I remember trying to think of his name now, down at Dallas Seminary. He was one of Glenn Carnegie's teachers down there. What was it? Do you remember? Not Hal Lindsey. Howard Hendricks. That was one of his things. He said, you know, we should give the gospel like the common cold, you know. You cough on somebody and they catch it and they give it to somebody else. We should have the giving of the gospel like a hacking cough, he used to say. And everybody gets it pretty soon. And that's what it should be. We should have the giving of the gospel become contagious like a disease, but in a positive sense. And he used to use that illustration. I thought that was really great. Presenting the gospel, we should be contagious. And people get around us, they get caught, and they get it. Oh no, he got it too. Oh, he got it. Oh, now everybody's got it. Wouldn't that be wonderful if you could spread the germs of the gospel around? Making disciples is the result of that. First, you give them the gospel. Of course, six then, how do you do it? Teaching. Now, we emphasize teaching because apart from teaching, none of these other things really matter. Obviously, you get baptized. You may not know very much, but you believe in Christ. The church says you ought to take the elements of communion because that is another testimony, and it gives you a chance to understand the work of Christ and his perfect humanity. You assemble, you pray, you can make disciples, but the key is teaching. And the reason people get into cults and do all of the horrible things they do is because they do not have the teaching of the Word of God. Number six and number seven, and there are probably others, but number seven is evangelize. Some people say, well, I just don't feel comfortable. Well, you do it a little bit and you get better at it. When you start talking about Jesus, the Lord will reveal things to you that you never thought you knew. You'll surprise yourself. You'll say, I didn't know I remembered that. And the verse will come and the Lord will give it to you and evangelize. Now these and many others are the traditions that Paul taught. And so when we see traditions, these are the positive traditions. These are not the traditions of men. These are things that in many cases are given in the imperative mood in the New Testament. Go and make disciples of all nations. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. Do this in remembrance of me. These are traditions, but they're principles and commands either by the Lord or the apostles in terms of the function of the local church. Well, we finally finished verse 15. I'm ready to go on, so we're going to have another 3 hours today if you want to stick. No, I'm just kidding. We will continue, and the next couple of verses are not nearly as difficult. But it is important to understand, as we just finished this verse, the idea of standing firm and holding traditions that we are being taught. And most of you understand those, and there's a list. If you think of others, let me know. Those are some that just readily came to mind. And certainly that's the function of the community of the local church and you as a member of that community. You can put that up on your refrigerator and remember, have I had baptism? Good. Did I take communion? Yep, today. Did we assemble together? Yep. Sunday and Thursday. Do we have prayer? Yep, I have prayer in my house. I have prayer with my wife. I have prayer with my husband. I have prayer with my children. We have prayer as a family in the local church. Yep, Thursday night, do that. Make disciples. Okay, I've got John and Bob and Sarah, and I'm mentoring them. I'm discipling them. Great. Are you getting the teaching? Yes. Are you teaching others? Yeah, Judy's got a Bible study. Maybe you can start a Bible study. Get a few people together and just teach them what you know. Encourage them to join us, and then evangelize when you're out. Give the opportunity. We got coins, we got cards, we have Gospels of John back there. Don't be pushy, don't run over people, but if the opening occurs, give them some information. Tell them about the website. We have all kinds of information, about 60 studies there that they can have, hundreds and hundreds of hours of my teaching, if you feel that that's useful for them. And try to bring them here if you can. Father, thank you so much for your word that does live and abide forever. We pray that we be strengthened and that we would stand firm in the principles of your word, and that we would hold to the traditions and the things that were taught by the apostles and the Lord himself and John the Baptist and all of the prophets of old with regard to who you are and your plan for us and what you expect of us. We thank you for these things. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.